Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again so much for the blessed opportunity to meet around you, to have your presence. You have made every provision for us to meet and to glorify your name without the burden and the guilt of our sin. We have access. We gather together around you. And Lord, where else could we gather in this world but with your people to do that? So we praise you and thank you so much, Lord, for what you purchased for us. We ask, Lord, in the coming days that you'll make this even more real to our hearts. Lord, as the days grow darker, that being gathered around you will become the light, the joy of our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you, even this little meeting, this small company, a little flock of your children. Lord, what a blessing to be among them, to follow in the paths of the flock. Lord, we want to be that kind of people. So we thank you so much that you have done this for us. Now, Lord, we ask that you'll open our eyes and our ears to your speaking and your word. Lord, we can have eyes and not see, and ears and not hear. May this not be the case for us. We want to have you give us eye salve, and that you will open the ear gate of our heart to hear your word. Lord, we are dependent upon you. No human intellect or wisdom can compare with yours. So we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit and his guiding, his leading, his quickening. We depend immensely upon it. We thank you. We can ask you with great boldness for this. And we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a Christmas message. Is that okay?
That's okay.
This is the last week or the last Sunday before Christmas, although John might have a Christmas message since we're meeting on Christmas Day, so maybe you will get two of them. A number of folks have already said some things that I was going to share, and both in prayer, what Paul talked about, and I want us to open our Bibles to some familiar verses. Familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? But I pray this morning, it's been my prayer all morning, that the Lord will make what's familiar to us fresh and new and alive. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 11. This is the recounting of, in a peculiar way, by the beloved physician Luke. We'll look at just one verse for the moment, but verse 11 of chapter 2, if you could read it there, look, follow along. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, if we have so long this morning, we're going to look at those three words that the angel used to describe our Lord Jesus. A Savior, the Christ. What is another word for Christ?
Messiah.
He was declaring the Messiah. All, just think of all the verses, all the prophets. Think of Abel. Think of so many who predicted the wonderful promise in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Here was the fulfillment rolled up into this one word, the Christ, the Messiah. Savior who is Christ the Lord. So these three words, we'll swing back around and we'll look at them. But in the meantime, let's look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, who Jesus quoted again and again and again, and was re-quoted by many of the other prophets as well. And we ought to learn to read this book regularly. It's a difficult book to read, but you can pick up any number on the internet, any number of outlines on Isaiah. I have yet to find one that is a clean miss.
No.
Most of them are right on the money when it comes to the time frame in which Isaiah, how it is written out. It's a wonderful message that really was over the period of this man's life of some 40 plus years at a time when Israel did not have an open ear. Isn't that something? God's people have always had a bit of a closed ear to him, hasn't he? Haven't we? So here is Isaiah saying, and by the way, don't be fooled by the, if you go online and you find one of these outlines, don't be fooled by the so-called second Isaiah. There is a teaching of Isaiah. There is a teaching out there that says that there was another, a second Isaiah. Do you know why? Because the prophecies of Isaiah are so specific that there was no way that a man could not have already known what had happened. So many of the modern scholarly, the higher thinking, has come up with a second Isaiah. Don't believe it. This is one of those verses that they question. How could it be so specific? Well, can we answer that question? Because we serve the living God who lives from eternity to eternity. He sees it all. He predicted it all through his prophets and is still doing it. So in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." Oh, aren't we glad for that coming day? If nothing else, we go through election time in this country, no matter who the candidate is, we look for a king and a ruler who will rule with justice and righteousness. There is no man, not Trump, not anyone. We're all faulty. They're all faulty. But here we have in the Word of God a marvelous promise that he, the government, shall rest upon his shoulders. You and I will have a part in that government. And I hope we see, actually, we already do. We actually play more of a role in the government of Christ on this earth. The thing is we're constantly battling with our own, I think for me, my own self-life, that we don't realize it. We are in a state of battle and fighting all the time. We don't realize that the Lord has behind all this conflict to bring his son into his headship for the human race. He will make all his enemies to come under his feet. Let me tell you, I was one of those enemies. Many of us in this room were his enemies. And may I be so bold, some of us even now are battling with the Lord. We are his enemy. He has to win us with his love. I'd rather be one with his love than to be cast out by his anger. That day is coming, though. That day is coming. So his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. Now, this is the most important part of this little section. Look at how God is going to do it. "For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Now, why does God need his zeal to perform such an incredible feat, a miracle? Because he's got so many uncooperative vessels, I think, and a power, Satan's power, that resists it. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this thing." One day you and I will wonder at how he managed to do what he did in our lifetime. We will praise him and say, "Lord, thy zeal did it, not my cooperation. Lord, I wish you would help me to cooperate more, but thy zeal will do it, Lord." So here is a wonderful prophecy of Christmas Day. We enjoy it every year. I kind of wish we'd do it every 2 years. I'm tired of putting the decorations away. Why are they easier to put up than to take down? They're harder to take down. So I haven't gotten any agreement from my family that we do it every 2 years, but my request is in. But nonetheless, this is the story of Christmas. And this morning we're going to look a little bit at out of Luke's gospel in a way that only Luke could put it. Now we looked at, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." These few words from Luke's gospel have again stirred great controversy in our country this Christmas season. Has everybody, a teacher put it up on her door, and she was actually, of course, recounting the wonderful animation, A Charlie Brown Christmas. Now I got this, I cut this out in 2005. It was the 40th anniversary of the Charlie Brown Christmas. And the Charlie Brown Christmas never more shocked anyone more than the producers, because they thought it would be a complete failure. And the number one reason, Mendelssohn, who by the way was Jewish, Mendelssohn told Charles Schultz, he said, "You can't read the Bible on evening television. You will lose your audience. They won't care." Oh my goodness. That was the verse that was read by Linus. And what was the question? What's the basis of the cartoon? What's the meaning of Christmas? And of course, Linus in his brilliance, you know, that little guy with his blanket, he explained to us all. It has become the number, at least number two. I think there's a lot of them that run from it because they don't want to admit that something that they were so wrong about. It has become, if not number one, it's the number two animated Christmas program for the last 51 years. We celebrate Charlie Brown's Christmas for the 51st year, and it's more popular than it's ever been. And it's because, I believe, the reading, the comfort, and the wonder of that verse. God honored this man, Charles Schultz, who we know, I'm sure most of us realize, he was himself a believer. He insisted by the producers. He said, "No," they said, "we got to take that verse out. That it'll never fly. It'll never work, Charles." "No, no," he said, "the verse stays in." And of course, the verse did. This is what Mendelssohn said: "The reason it's endured because of its simplicity and its very basic honesty to real life. Who would have thought this would last at this time of the article 40 years, now it's 51 years. How did that happen? It happened because there are many out there, many right in this room, who hear that wonderful word, 'Unto us a child is born.' We love it. We love for our children to hear it. We love for our grandchildren even now to hear it. Who would have thought? But then again, we are reminded again from this story that God rarely uses the obvious and the simple. You know, we forget about this. And even the very story, what is enclosed and folded within the story of the Lord's birth. Why would God want to give us such a common event, the birth of His blessed Son, because of its simplicity? Because of how powerful it is. He is not a man unless we have a glimpse of His birth as a man. The strong or the wise things of this world to reveal Himself to and to declare His promises. God kept His promise. This is a declaration promise intended for the unexpected. Those who didn't expect it. Who didn't expect it? Somebody read from it. The shepherds. The shepherds heard first. Remember now, this was at a time, and we'll look at that briefly, this was at a time of great religious apostasy. All the activities of Judaism were in full force and were marching on. Rome had its boot on the back of the neck of every civilization of mankind. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was ruthless, it was brutal. Israel was under its boot. It was no peace. But this was, at this time, it was to the unexpected, to the individual, to the forgotten. Even the irreligious. We ought to welcome the irreligious. They challenge us to be real, to get out of all of our lingo. When Christ is real in our hearts, we become less religious and we become, shall we say, a greater witness to the love of Christ. It reminds me of that Christmas song, which I was going to have us sing, but I don't know that we could have done it. But how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. So the birth of Christ is a parabolic event. It's an allegory for all of us. It isn't merely sentimentality, it's an allegory. Now we know that in the story, and I hope that you're there, go now to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at its locality and its personalities. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now this is a remarkable little verse, because Galilee was located, for those of us who are maybe not familiar with the geography, although I think most of us here are, if you go to the Bible studies where we get a little more of this than most Christians. But Galilee was, of course, located in the northernmost part of the country. And Nazareth, we know, what did they say about Nazareth? Any good thing. That should conjure up immediately. The Holy Spirit has written these words for us to bring images to us. This was not thought, the Messiah was to come to Judea. He was to come to the temple, not Galilee. This is one of the most wonderful pictures and allegories for us, that Christ comes to the unexpected. God works in unexpected ways because God looks at the heart. Now, that goes without saying, but worth repeating. So two things we must observe is its locality, Galilee, not Judea, Nazareth, not Jerusalem, the home where Mary dwelt, and not the temple. Now that's another thing that's remarkable, that the angel went to the home of a virgin, betrothed to a man. And just hold that thought for a moment. A virgin betrothed to a man. Now the tradition at that time was that a woman that was betrothed, or she was, what's the word we often use? Huh? Engaged. So at that time it was a year of betrothal. They waited. They stayed faithful to one another and to their vow. And she was betrothed to Joseph, who we know Luke gives us no detail of Joseph. Matthew does. Matthew says that he was a just man and that he was a carpenter. Boy, for such men, just men. He didn't want to put her away. He was confused. He didn't know, but he didn't want to make a spectacle of her. He was a just man. He kept things quiet. He kept his mouth closed. He relied rather on the greater wisdom of God in a bad situation. Some of us are learning a little bit about that. Being quiet. Forcing ourselves to be quiet. You know, sometimes we think that, well, I have to know. I should know a little more so I can pray. I don't believe that. We don't know how to pray for as we ought anyway. That's what Paul says. If we know of a situation, we should hold it tightly and close to ourselves. This was Joseph. Christ was born at such a time. I wonder what disasters would have occurred if Joseph had gone to one of his neighbors or whoever. It was hard enough. It was more difficult, or it would have made it more difficult. But how wonderful that Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man. Now, you know, you and I are betrothed. Who says that? I betrothed you to one. The Apostle Paul uses that language. Where else do we read of that language? We don't read the book often. We should try to read Song of Solomon. Isaiah 2. Hosea. But especially the Song of Solomon. I think the reason I have gotten so little out of the Song of Solomon until recently is because I don't have a lover's heart. I don't have a lover's heart. I don't really know what it means to be in love with the Lord. I don't really know what it means to be His. I don't really know what it means about what He feels about me. He calls me beloved. I would hardly call myself such words. Yet Christ calls all of us His beloved. That takes a miracle. That's having an ear to hear the words, but not really hear it with the language of divine love. This goes beyond Bible knowledge. It goes beyond anything that you and I could ever experience. And it, frankly, is the only thing that will really change us. More Bible knowledge will not do what Him saying in our ear, "You are my beloved." That will change us. We will be a different person, a different man, a different woman. To our neighbors, to our kids, to the dog, to our worst enemy. Because we know that we are loved with an eternal love. Mary was betrothed to a man. You and I are betrothed to a man. His name is Christ Jesus. We've yet to see the marriage. We will see it. It's coming. We will rejoice. The marriage will be consummated. But here in this marvelous picture of His birth, the virginity, the betrothing of a virgin to a man is an incredible picture. Now, what does it mean by virginity? My heart is only for Him. I have no idols in my heart. I don't know about the rest of you, but I know the idols in my heart. Usually they surround myself. They have to do with my interest, my comfort, and all that. This is the picture. This is the allegory of who Mary is. Not only where the angel came, but who He came to. You know, the heavenliness, that is, being visited by the Lord, if you will. He is He is looking, I believe, for these three things. He's working these three things into our life. We have no one else but Him. I'm a virgin when it comes to my Savior. Now, this takes a lifetime of giving up all the idols, all the selfishness, all the things that consume us. And it's not something that you can do because you decide or I decide tomorrow I'm going to do it. Somehow He wins us. It's the Shulamite saying, draw me and what? Draw me and I will follow after you. This is what the Lord has to work in our lives. But this is at the heart of His coming. This is what God is at. God is not after religiosity. This is the picture. He's not after formality. He's not after a good knowledge of the four spiritual laws, although it doesn't hurt. This is why He was born in Galilee. Now, what is significant about... Excuse me. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 9 again and look at Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1, and we'll look at verse 2. This is what Galilee was. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are far north in the tribes. They were the first to be taken down by Nebuchadnezzar, actually by the Assyrians, but they were the first to go down. We hear very little of these tribes. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I believe Matthew quotes now verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This was the coming of the Lord Jesus. Imagine he lived. He made his home in Capernaum. We can't imagine, unless we know something about Capernaum, that the Lord, why wouldn't he live in Bethany or Bethsaida or one of the other Judean towns? What, Capernaum? Capernaum was an idolatrous. It was basically a duplicate of Rome. The Roman leadership wanted, I guess they felt that if they were given the job of taking care of Palestine or being lording over Palestine, being the governor over Palestine, they, rather than be in Judea, they would be up in Capernaum, up near the Galilean lake, the Sea of Galilee. And so they made it. If you go there now, there are many ruins that it looks like Rome. This is where the Lord had His carpenter shop. And the Lord was a carpenter. I found it in Matthew. He was a carpenter, not just the son of a carpenter. So the Lord was a man. He was, as a man, He worked with His hands. He got up every morning, had tasks He had to do and schedules He had to keep. So Galilee had long been overrun by the Gentiles and was referred to in a contemptuous way by the south, by Judea. At this time, it was the territory of Herod, in which the pagan temples were erased, in which the games of the pagan people were immortalized in and all kinds of pagan worship that we still have statues of. Judea held them in great contempt. In this, God had passed by, as I said, Judea, Jerusalem. It was the city of the great king, but it is here where the angel went and where Mary was. Now, we as Protestants, I already mentioned about Joseph, we as Protestants can wrong the Virgin Mary. Mariology is idolatry. Did you hear me? Mariology, everybody know what I'm talking about? The worship of Mary as a god is idolatry. But in our repulsion of this false position, which has been propagated by the Roman Church, we have been unfair to her. We have consigned her almost to oblivion. We should never forget that Mary herself is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. She was the chosen woman. She was the one. She had a commonality with all of us, but she was the one. Hers is to be the long-promised seed of the woman. As the hymn writer reminded us, it is Mary hidden away in a forgotten and disregarded town called Nazareth. The Lord hid. He folded into. Nobody knew it. Nobody had any idea. Everybody thought the action was in Judea, Jerusalem, the temple. God always has to do his real work away from men, away from the knowing. And that's why we can have an ear and not hear, and have eyes and not see. Because we are depending too much on our tradition. Very often we are depending too much on what we know. And this happens to all of us. This is just part of the human frailty. We need to constantly be before the Lord and ask him, refreshen me. Lord, breathe on me anew. This also is why maybe celebrating Christmas in the right way is good every year. It's a reminder of how and where and the circumstances under which he came to this earth. God carefully chose his path in order to show us what matters to him. In Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Remember, he said that to David. And where is the place of my rest? Now, the second verse answers that. For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. That's where he dwells. Mary was the personification of that humility. She kind of, when the angel, you know, when Gabriel spoke to her, I always have had the impression that Mary went, me? You know, she just wasn't, she didn't think that it was her. Humility. Contrite. Who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. And such was Mary, who was in the place of rest. And so are each of us if we come in our poorness and of a contrite heart. Nothing keeps us more from real life, real blessing, than our proud heart. Nothing. Not our sin, not our not our arrogant, not where we live. If I lived in the right place, if I live in Seattle, it used to be Seattle or Portland, or I live on Hawaii. What keeps us away from the Lord is our proud heart. And the Lord lets us go, I think, until we've had enough of our pride. Sometimes it's maybe the last moments of our life on this earth or the last few weeks. I've talked to and met not only my own parents, especially were impactful with this. My dad was a very hard person. The last 2 weeks, he said things that, to me, something was happening. He was humbling himself. And then I had a neighbor who said that he feels that my dad had accepted his fate and also had made peace with God. I hope it's true. I certainly knew a different person in the last 3 weeks than I did in the previous decades of being around him and talking with him and that. Humility. Humbleness of heart. This is where God dwells. The earth is his. The stars are his. Yet he chooses to dwell in a humble heart. This is the birth of our Savior. His very birth speaks of humility. Well, let's pass on just a little more here in chapter 2 of Luke, if you could get there for me. So in chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city." So here a government, the Roman Empire, in an outpost, way down in a turbulent little bit of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, that little land of Palestine, this thing happened. God's very eternal purpose is being worked out. There were two people there, a man and a woman, only two individuals among the multitudes of Judea and Galilee and that whole region amid the massed multitudes of the Roman Empire. The decree of Caesar Augustus reached Nazareth. Joseph must bend the neck. Did you hear what I said? Joseph must bend the neck to the will of the government. We have to be very careful that we're not found fighting against God in his divine providence with our government or governments. Things are not often what they seem. If we can only climb high enough to look down on this world from heaven's vantage ground, they were going up to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus had at that moment issued this edict that all the world be enrolled. When I read that, 650 years before these events, I see that the insignificant person in this drama is who? Caesar. Caesar is the insignificant one. Who are the ones that are really the focus? Mary and Joseph. Again, this is an allegory. This picture is allegorical to us. God is in control. And the significant personalities are the woman in whose womb tabernacled the Son of God and the man who was guarding her. I like saying that. I'm a chivalrous guy. We need more men in our country. I mean men. He was guarding her. He was given to her by God to look after her. Your wife has been given to you so that you may guard her. Watch over her. May the Lord help each of us as men to do it. So here, all in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was not something that they planned for. It was unexpected. This was something that Caesar Augustus had only started. And he pronounced it throughout the Roman Empire, of which Palestine was a part. And this law, who would have thought, this decree, under divine sovereign, or God's divine sovereignty, fulfilled Scripture. I wonder how much we will see one day, and I believe we will see, even in our own day, God was behind the scenes of natural, human, historical events. He was fulfilling His Scripture. Again, I remind us of that verse, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this thing. That's Christmas Day. And all of the things that are bound up. So Joseph in verse 4 went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David. Excuse me. Which was called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He was royalty. He wasn't living like royalty. Now I want to maybe contradict something I may change my mind, but I'm contradicting, I think, conventional wisdom. Mary and Joseph were not poor. There's no evidence of it. Now, we could say, well, the dove that she offered prevented her from giving, say, a lamb. That is, on that eighth day when he was circumcised. That doesn't mean that they were poor. It might have been convenience. God does give grace. He understands our traveling. You go back to Leviticus, and there was special provision made for those who came to wherever the altar was, and there was special provision so that they didn't have to carry a large load. Our God does not put weights upon us. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what that means. He understands. So to say that they were strictly poor, I'm not sure. One thing is certain. They were what most of us are. Probably what we would call today middle class. They weren't rich, and I don't think that they were particularly poor. They had a hard time finding a place in the inn, but that's only because so many people had converged on Bethlehem so suddenly, that's what I think. And they were left to have the Lord Jesus in a stall. So that's my take on it. They were not much different than most of us. That's what I think. That's what I think the picture is. So it was in verse 6 that while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. No nurse, no parent, no friend, no midwife. She did it alone. I couldn't find it. I have a wonderful picture that was published in Christianity Today about 10 years ago. You might have seen it. And it just shows Mary sitting with her legs straight, and the baby Jesus is just laying out on her legs, and she's looking at him, and Joseph is looking, and they're all alone. Just the two of them. And there is the eternal Son of God. And you can see on her face all of what had happened. This picture captured that moment. The angel coming, the circumstances of the birth. And you can just see in her face, what does this child mean? And we know that this was something because Simeon said to her, remember, a sword shall pierce your heart also. She was very thoughtful. It says many of these things she hid in her heart. She didn't know what to think. She pondered them. How many of us have the inexplicable come into our lives and we can't explain it. We don't know what to do with it except trust God. He will show us in His time. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. That's what William Cowper said, or Cooper. So here she is, wrapped Him in a swaddling clothes, laying Him in a manger by herself. There was no one to do it for her. She did it by herself. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. You and I, together, individually, not together, individually, must take up the Lord Jesus. Nothing else matters in the end. When you and I pass into eternity, we will leave as we came in, naked. Except for one thing, we will leave with Christ in our hearts. I don't know how it even works. Who can explain it, really? The wind blows where it does, and you know not where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We think we can explain these things. I'm not sure we can in its deepest effect upon us. Oh, the glory of it. I put 4 exclamation points. The glory of it. Each of us must do it individually. Just like Mary did. Wrapped Him. Cuddled Him. Welcomed Him. May the Lord this week, may He help us to bring the Lord into our lives in a way that He intends. Not a religious duty. Not out of so many years of knowing the Bible, walking with the Lord. It really is His birth all over again. Well, let's wrap it up here in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Shepherds in Scripture is a theme. Abel was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. There are countless men and women who had part in this, shepherding. Now, why shepherding? Shepherding requires special care and tenderness by one person. You and I are called, really. If we are anything in the house of God, we all have been given by God little places where He allows us to shepherd others. To look after them. Now, don't tell me that this isn't true, because I know it is. All of us. Most of the time, it's with the notion and the heart that they would come to know Christ, or it's done in the name of Christ. So the first ones to find out were the shepherds. Those who were stinky. And believe me, they stunk. We used to have sheep. We owned sheep for a while. I didn't even want to touch them. And they always rubbed against you, especially if they were in a small... And you smelled, oh my goodness. Until you got, I always liked the shearing time when we'd shear them, and they were clean and not so smelly. They're still smelly, but not so smelly for a while. Shepherding's a smelly business. the inspecting that goes on. I had no idea as a young man. Really, I had no idea that those things were being shown to me in real life. I read them now and I understand a little bit. So an angel of the Lord stood around them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, Gentile and Jew, all people." Hear that message of the angel in the world as it was, a world lacking joy, that had heard no good tidings for generations, a world that was afraid of its heart, of the tyranny. At its heart was a tyranny of oppression. The Roman world had bludgeoned into submission most of the population. And yet here is the wonderful word of the angels to them, to us: fear not. That's Christmas Day. Fear not. Are you afraid? Anything. Maybe you can't make a bill. Maybe your health. Maybe just the uncertainty of tomorrow. We all have these fears. Christmas Day stands as a testament. Fear not. Fear not. I don't care what it is, brother and sister. Don't be afraid. And then finally, verse 11, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, a Christ, and He's Lord. He's my Savior. He's the Messiah. I don't have to look anywhere else. I don't have to look to some leader, some movement. I do thank God for good men and good women who can lead. I love it. We need leadership. We need adults in the room. Would everyone agree in part that we need adults in the room? We need adults. But Jesus is the only Messiah, the only Savior. And He is Lord. Is He my Lord? You know, Christmas is not just celebrating His birth, but it's also saying He's my Lord. Now that means I give Him my life. Take my life. Lord, take my life. Be the Lord of my life. We may have to do that 1,000 times a week. Don't stop doing it. Give Him each day. Today you are Lord of my life. Be the Lord of my life. It is the source of true joy, true Christmas spirit. That's 365 days a year. He is Lord of my life. Well, I like the song that Joey called. I think it was 277. Thank you. And can we sing?